I'd like you to read with me
from another section of the New Testament, which undoubtedly was read by the folk back at Ephesus. And I turn you to the book of the Revelation, and I want to read certain verses from chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1. We shall come in, please, at verse 9. I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet, saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. And what thou seest, write in a book, and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia, and to Ephesus, and unto Smyrna, and unto Pergamos, and unto Thyatira, and unto Sardis, and unto Philadelphia, and unto Laodicea. I turned to see the voice that spake with me. And being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. And in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the breasts with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire. And his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace. And his voice is the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars. And out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. And his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not. I am the first and the last. I am the living one who became dead. And behold, I am alive for evermore and have the keys of hell and of death. Write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. I don't suppose that any of you will deny that a great deal of our focus in the first part of our conference was fixed upon the person of our Lord. You remember that our brother Barr more than once exhorted us to be found considering him. And he had a great deal to say under one of his sections with regard to the example of our Lord as we saw him treading the pathway back to God. Then our brother Baker took us to that exquisite passage in Ephesians 1, a passage so full of Christ, which you will remember he proceeded to divide into three sections. Those verses from verse 3 to verse 14. And you'll recall how he pointed out that the first part of that section had to do with God's work, the Father's work. The second had to do with the Son's work. And the third section had to do with the Spirit's work. A most delightful breaking down of the passage. I would, of course, remind you of one thing that struck me as we read down the verses, that even as far as the Father's work was concerned, it all had to do with the Lord Jesus. For all that he was seen doing was either in him or through him or in the Beloved. And when we came to the third section that had to do with the work of the Holy Spirit,
Even that was but the confirmation of the work of Christ in us. So that whilst we have the three members of the Trinity working together, you will admit the focus was really upon the Christ. Central and superb and supreme. And this evening I do not propose to move the focus. And that is why I have asked for hymn number 346 that will give us a good start this evening. Now coming to this last book of the New Testament. God had a wonderful unveiling of his Son to give. We read of that, don't we, in verse 1 of the chapter. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to him, that is to Christ. For what purpose? Just to show unto his servants. The great desire in the heart of God was to supply an unveiling of his Son. And that it may be given to his servants. So it wasn't only given to John, was it? It was given through John. But it was given so that the folk back at Ephesus and Pergamos, Sardis, Thyatira, Philadelphia, Laodicea, the whole seven, that they might find what that unveiling was to be. Aye, but not only that. This unveiling of the Christ was given at the folk at New Mills today might benefit therefrom. Oh, the lovely reach of the revelation of God. And how desirous God is that we, his people, might come to know his Son and his purposes through his Son better. I want therefore to examine this passage with you to some degree this evening to see if we can find out how we may receive something of the wonder of this unveiling of the Lord Jesus. Are there steps that can help us? And then to find, having received the unveiling of the Saviour, to ask the question, and why would God give us this revelation of his Son? I want you therefore first of all to observe with me who the man was to whom it was initially given as being passed on to him from the Lord Jesus. Because somebody might say to me tonight, you must be careful how you talk to me because I'm not like John, you know. John was a very special individual, wasn't he? And I haven't got the capacity of John. I want to remind you, my dear friends, tonight, that what God showed to John in the first instance, he wants to show to you. I want to prove that by the way in which John introduces himself in verse 9. Will you compare how he introduces himself with the way in which the Apostle Paul so often did? And you will discover that such a phrase as this is missing. I, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. We don't find that in verse 9, do we? Or anything like it. John might have said, I, John, the apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, was on the Isle of Patmos on the Lord's day. It doesn't talk like that, does it? How beautifully John introduces us to himself and to that which he saw. For in verse 9 he says, I, John. Yes, just John. Your brother and your fellow partaker in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of our Lord Jesus. It's as if John says to us, I'm no different to you, you know. They call me John, that's all. I was once a fisherman on the shores of Galilee. Just a humble fellow, in partnership with my father. A working man who had to work for his living. A man who had never been to college, never been to the schools. They just call me John. Call me John, he says. And to make it a little more plain, he said, I'm just your brother. I'm just one with you. I'm your brother in Christ. I'm standing on the same level as you, dear readers, who will open up my book. And what's more, says John, I'm not only with you in this matter of life, but I'm with you in this matter of circumstances. I am no exception to the rule. Have you tribulation? So have I, he said. Is your tribulation having to do with the kingdom and patience of the Lord Jesus? Well, that's just where I am, he said. I'm no exception to the rule of Christian living. Just your brother and your companion in tribulation. That's encouraging, isn't it? And says Johnny, it was to me that God gave this revelation of his son. And if he gave it to me, he wants, through me, to give it to you. So, my dear friends, tonight, I want you to forget your station, your standing. I want you to forget the measure of your intellect. I want you just to side up with John as he introduces himself. And bear this in mind, that whoever we are tonight, God wants to show us just what he showed to John. I think that's most encouraging. So that's the man with whom we are concerned. Now, in the first part of this section, he's going to show us the steps by which this tremendous revelation was given to him. And I'm going to suggest that we must observe those steps too, if we would participate in the glorious things that God has to show us with regard to his son. As we read those verses, did you notice those steps, the way in which John outlines them? There are five. First of all, he says, I was in. And he says that twice. Then he said, I heard. Then he said, I turned. And then he said, I saw. And then he said, I fell. Simple, isn't it? You won't forget those half dozen, well, five altogether, those five statements. I was in. I heard. I turned. I saw. I fell. Hardly any need to make a note of those things, because they're so simple. And yet behind them, there's a tremendous profundity of thought. First of all, therefore, he says, I was in. Now, you were in where, John? Now, he says two things. One is geographical. One has to do with the position of his body. The other is spiritual. Has to do with the condition of his soul. Let's take number one. He says, I was in Patmos. So we say to John, you're a long way from home, aren't you? What are you doing in Patmos? Don't you live in Ephesus? Oh yes, he said. Yes, that's my home really. Then what are you doing in Patmos? Have you moved your residence? No. Then is your present position just the result of your own choice? No. Then are you there because you've made a vast mistake and you shouldn't be there? No. Then why do you find yourself so far from home, John? What are you doing in this little island? Ah, he said. I'm there for no choice of my own. I'm not there because I made a personal decision. I am there solely because of the word of God and my witness to the Lord Jesus Christ. So he had been forced there, hadn't he? He's in the Isle of Patmos because of his loyalty to the word of God and to the Christ of God. He had been forced away from his normal habitat and found himself now in a position of isolation
And he doesn't stop to tell us what might have been the sufferings he was bearing. No, it wasn't personal choice. And it wasn't really so much the forcefulness of those who had no desire or place for the word of God or the testimony of Jesus Christ. But I see behind it the adjusting hand of the Christ. For the Lord Jesus was putting him in the correct place in which he might well receive the revelation that was to follow. The adjusting Christ is repositioning his servant, taking him away from the normal. Oh, he's using factors of fidelity to do it. But now, positionally, physically, geographically, he has got John precisely where he wants him. For it's here he's going to unveil himself to his wondering eye. Brethren, let's pause a minute. Where are you tonight? Well, you say that's a silly question. I'm in a hall in New Mills. I know that. I'm not talking about that. Where are you tonight? Where is your geographical position? Is it one of your own choosing? Is it one that suits the desires of your own heart? Or are you tonight where Christ would have you be? Now I'm going to suggest that that is my first lesson. For if we are found in the place where the will of Christ wants us, that is a position where we are most likely to receive an unveiling of his glory. My dear young friend tonight, and I'm so glad to see so many young people with us, you select your own place. You chose your own direction. Then don't be surprised if the Lord never reveals himself to you. Second thing I want you to observe is this. As I see John in that lonely island, probably going through circumstances that he would rather not have had, in his aging years and in the weakening state of his body, far away from his home, as I see him there about to receive a revelation of Christ, I am brought to this conclusion, that not everything concerning Christ has to be learned in your study, at your desk, with an open Bible, and with the many commentaries on your shelves. All this kind of thing that may have belonged to John in those days was far behind him, back in his native heart. He was without them. If he possessed any scrolls of Holy Scripture, they weren't with him. He was isolated and alone. But you see, such were his circumstances that they prepared this man for this particular unveiling of Christ. For don't let us forget that whilst this unveiling of Christ to John in chapter 1 was intended for the whole church hereafter, this was first of all something for his own heart. It was something to compensate for his present sufferings, his present tribulation, his present persecution. We must not forget the personal part he had in this wonderful book. So am I speaking to some people tonight whose circumstances are such they are away from many helps to enable them to understand more thoroughly the wonders of the Savior? Are you in circumstances that you would very much rather be without? Are you passing through times of tribulation and suffering? Is the path of your feet at the moment anything but pleasant? Has it ever occurred to you that God may have placed you just there because this is just the place when he can unveil himself to your heart? I don't know what you're like. I know what I'm like. And I don't think that I am the great exception to the rule of humanity. When things are going well in my life, everything's superb, the sun is shining, it's an easy thing to get down to the book and to pore over it for hour after hour. You have a feeling of peace and serenity in your heart, and everything's conducive to the study of the person of Christ. But let circumstances change. And let the days come when things are against you rather than with you. There are things to worry about. There are things which give you turmoil within. What then? I find that then it's not too easy to give attention to spiritual things and to concentrate upon some of these glories. Yet it shouldn't be like that, should it? Do you find it like that? Does God intend it to be like that? Nay, verily. Weren't we listening this afternoon to a great deal of truth relative to chastisement? The ways of God with us, which sometimes remove us from the pathway of sunshine and plunge us into the valleys of the shadow. Does he do that to cut us off from him? Does he do that so that we no longer are able to think of him or to have him and his son unveiled to us? Nay, verily. It may well be that in those circumstances he wants to show us a side of his glory we have never seen before. It's a practical point for us. So you see, John says, I was in Patmos when all this happened. I was away from everything that was conducive to the whole situation. But I wasn't there by my own choosing. I wasn't there by mistake. I was there absolutely because of my fidelity to God. But it was the hand of the Lord that allowed me to be placed on Patmos. Why? He wanted to show me things that apparently he couldn't show me anywhere else. What's your position geographically, my friend, tonight? Will you assess it? And are you sure that where you are, physically, geographically, you're to be found in the will of Christ? For he is an adjusting Christ, and he can move and mold our movements to be conducive to the things he wants to teach us. Ah, but there's something more. He said, I was not only in Patmos, physically, geographically, I was also in the spirit. And that was a matter of his soul condition. It was a matter of spiritualities with him. Now these two things must go together. We might be in the right place for such a revelation, but it's essential that spiritually we are found in the Spirit. Now, I'm not concerned at this juncture as to whether this statement means that John was nothing more than just in the grip of the Spirit, under the control of the Spirit, for the then present purpose, or whether he is trying to tell us that he became in an ecstatic experience, where he was sort of lifted out of himself and found himself in the Spirit as contrary to being in the flesh. I'm not worried about whichever one you think of tonight. I'm only concerned with the spiritual principle. Here's a man finding himself under the control of the Holy Spirit. Now, my dear friends, and I speak now to my young folk, you can have all the commentaries in the world. You can have the finest translations that your hands can be placed upon. You can have all your modern versions. But unless you know something of the work of the Holy Spirit in your heart and in your mind and in your intellect, you will know nothing of Jesus Christ. Have we got that? You can have all the college training you like in matters relative to the sacred scriptures, but if you are not found in the Spirit, then your efforts in the pursuit of the knowledge of God will be fruitless. What do we know about this, brethren? Are we in the right place? Are we in the right condition? For these two things are absolutely imperative if we would have our own personal unveiling of the glory of the Lord. I'd like you to think about that, and to think about it very closely and very carefully. So this is step number one. The adjusting Christ, who was going to unveil himself to this man, had put him in the right place and found he was in the right spiritual condition. Step number one. Now, when the Lord Jesus has got this man where he wants him and finds him in the condition that's necessary, he speaks to him. So the next thing that John says is this: I heard. I heard a voice. I heard a great voice. I heard a voice as of a trumpet. Now the adjusting Christ becomes the arresting Christ. He's got the man where he wants him. Now he seeks to arrest him by speaking to him. You ever heard the voice of Christ speaking to you, my friend? My young Christian, in the place where God would have you be, seeking to yield your thinking and your moving to the Holy Spirit. You ever heard the voice of Christ speaking to you? Oh, it won't be articulate, of course. But your soul will know when Christ is seeking to gain your attention. There are many voices today directed to our ears, seeking to grip and to grasp our attention. 1,001 all coming to us, on either side, left and right, and meeting us ahead. And so often, we can't hear this other wonderful voice, because of the many voices clamoring for our attention. The trouble, of course, is we are so often more ready to give our hearing to the voices that are secondary. And we miss the voice that's superlative, don't we? I want to remind you tonight, my dear brethren, that the Lord Jesus Christ, who wants to speak to our heart, he doesn't speak to us as a competitor with others. He speaks to us as the one who has singular and sovereign right to be heard. Where do I glean that? John heard the voice behind him. It was the only voice coming in that direction, you see. For others were facing him. Others were to his left and to his right, clamoring for attention. But one voice was heard behind him. Are you listening to that voice? It's a great voice, brethren. There's not another to be compared with it. And it's the voice as of a trumpet. For the Lord is seeking to arrest you and to gain your attention. So being in the right place and the right condition, he said, I heard the voice. Are you listening to that voice? Do you tune your ear to that voice, young people? In the quiet place, persistently and regularly and constantly, do you? Or are your ears filled with other voices that obliterate his? Is that why some of us know so little of the glory of Christ? We've never learned to listen to his voice that would arrest us. But John was a wise man, wasn't he? John said, I was not only in, I not only heard, but having heard, I turned. Of course he had to turn. If you hear a voice behind you, what do? You instinctively turn to see the voice. Well, we would say we'd turn to see the person who was speaking to us. You see, brothers and sisters, it's a strange thing with God. But so often, the things he wants us to see and to know, he doesn't put on the plate and offer them to us in front. He unveils behind us. And it's essential that we turn. Isn't that true? Is this the only occasion in Holy Scripture when this kind of thing happened? I trow not. It was an early hour one morning for an old man who, I was going to say, in the nick of time, had his hand arrested, which in a trice would have plunged the sacrificial knife into the breast of his son. God says, enough. You know where I am, don't you? And the life of Isaac is spared. Can you feel the tension of that man's soul? Can you? Fathers, how would you have felt that morning? And how relieved you would have felt when God said, stop your hand. Abraham, Abraham, lay not thy hand upon thy son. It was then he saw behind him a ram caught in the thicket by its horns. God didn't put the ram in front. Oh no. Abraham had to go the full extent of his test. And then when he reached the point of victory, this wonder was behind him. You see, he had to turn before he saw it. May I take you to another early hour? I wonder if this was an early hour. And in a garden, secretly, there's a dear woman breaking her heart. They have taken away my Lord, and I know not where they have laid him. But from whence came the sound of the voice that said, Mary? You see, she had to turn to see the living Christ. Oh, yes. The trouble with some of us, brethren and sisters, we are not prepared to turn. We're too involved, aren't we? We're too involved with our business. We're too involved with our pleasures. Aren't we? We're too involved with our business. We're too involved with our pleasures. It may be some of us are too involved with our TV. Turn from that. Do you know what I heard recently? This shocked me. A man in England was invited to take a meeting one midweek night. And the hour of commencement was 8. Like all good preachers, he arrived on time. Well on time. Nobody in but the caretaker or whoever it was that opened the door. 8:05. 8:10. And he said to this good man, where's everybody? Thought this meeting started at 8. Oh, he said, you're all right, they'll be here in 5 minutes. 8:15, they'll be here. Sure enough, 8:15, they all trooped in and took their seats. Quite a nice company. But he said to the man, why 8:15 when I have been told to be here at 8? Ah, well, you see, he said their favourite TV viewing doesn't finish till 8:15. And when they've seen that, so they come. They were very annoyed, of course, when the preacher went on till 9:15. They started to fidget at 9 o'clock. But he went on until he finished his address. And when certain complaints were brought to him afterwards, he said, look here, brother. I was told this meeting was starting at 8. You made it 8:15. So I'm not wrong going on to 9:15, am I? I think they got the lesson. Brethren, that's a hideous situation, isn't it? Not prepared to turn from until it was finished. My dear young Christian tonight,
You'll never learn anything of Christ if you're not prepared to turn. Oh yes, turn from the things that fascinate, even turn from the things that are legal. It needs definite decision on your heart if you want to know Christ. And if you have heard the voice of Christ, there must be the readiness on the instant to turn and to give attention. Oh yes, he's the adjusting Christ. He got John where he wanted him. Then he becomes the arresting Christ. He got his ear. But then he became the attracting Christ. For he got his eye. So he says, and having turned. Will you notice the repetition of that? I turned to see, and having turned. Oh yes, he's making a definite point of this. And having turned, I saw. Of course, he saw. Now he found he was in front of the appearing Christ, all unveiled ready. We were hearing this afternoon from Brother Barr those wonderful occasions in the Hebrew epistle where we are told that he sat down. Oh, to think in his matchless grace, on this occasion he comes and he stands so that John can have a good look at him. I think that's lovely, don't you? Right down to the plane on which John found himself. And so positioned and unveiled that John saw everything he wanted to see. I think that's marvelous. My dear young Christian tonight, and my older Christian too, you will find that if these steps are taken, the Lord is prepared to come and stand before you in spirit, in your bedroom, in your study, wherever you are, and to show you wonders concerning himself. I saw. Oh, John, what did you say? Well, I can't go through the passage. It's a subject in itself, isn't it? But may I remind you without comment what he saw? Oh, he said, I turned and I saw seven golden candlesticks. What he did write was this: I saw seven candlesticks, golden. For in the language in which this was written, the emphatic word is always at the end of the sentence. We don't say things like that, do we? Our idiom's different. But that's how the Greeks put it. The emphatic word's always at the end. I saw seven candlesticks, golden. That's what caught his eye. He saw that before he saw the Christ. Interesting, isn't it? Well, of course, that's in keeping with the passage. When you come to chapter 4, and he's transported to heaven through the open door, behold, I saw a throne. Tells you that before he tells you that he saw one sitting on it. Because, you see, the background to chapters 1, 2, and 3 is a seven-branch candlestick, is the seven candlesticks. Whereas the background to chapter 4 and onward is the throne. But having seen the seven candlesticks, the seven lampstands, which were golden, in the midst of them, he said, I saw one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment, now the emphatic word, down to the foot, girt about the breasts with a girdle, the emphatic word, golden. His head and his hair were white, the emphatic word, as wool, as snow. His eyes were as a flame of fire. His feet like unto burnished brass. But this is the emphatic word, as if it had been refined in a furnace. And his voice as the voice of waters many. And he had in his right hand stars seven. There wasn't one missing. That takes us back to what we heard this afternoon. Full control of all his servants. And out of his mouth proceeded a sharp sword, two-edged. And his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. When you come to consider this, brethren, observe those emphatic words. For those emphatic statements are just where John is putting the emphasis. And you will interpret the figure in the light of the emphatic. My, that's what he saw. Brothers and sisters, have we ever seen the Christ like this? Having heard and having turned, can we recall occasions when our very souls were floodlit?
by the brilliance of the glory of Christ. What do we know of that in our daily experience? Are we simply conference attenders and ministry meeting attenders? Or have we our own Isle of Patmos secretly found in the right place, in the right condition, ready to hear, ready to turn, ready to see, and to find that the Saviour very beautifully and graciously comes to us personally and unveils his glory? How often do you have an experience like that, and how long ago is it since you had one? But he was to find that the one who was the adjusting Christ, the arresting Christ, the attracting Christ, the appearing Christ, becomes the appalling Christ. For he said, I saw, and when I saw, I fell. Brethren, you never will look upon the glory of Christ for long, until you're at his feet, on your face. Is that right? Oh, the poverty of our souls, brethren, when those souls may be constantly filled with the glory of the Lord, and our souls bowed in his presence. We'll spend hours arguing about assembly truth. And I'm not against assembly truth. I'm all for it. But we'll argue until we're black in the face as to whether it's this or that. And all the time there's the full-orbed glory of the Christ standing behind the shadows. And we know so little about him. Oh, may we catch the spirit of this man who saw the Lord, that our attentions may be filled with something of his glory. And you see, that brings me now to the last part of my study. If that was the how he received this wonderful revelation, I simply ask now the question, and why? I'm abiding now by the immediate context that we wrote. It was first of all that hereby he may be made a worshipper. Point number one. I'm perfectly sure this is the first great reason why the Lord would open his glories to us. Not to fill our heads so much, not to give us something to preach about, but to bend our souls in his presence. Why is it that so often in our morning meetings, worship is in a state of poverty? Though, brethren and sisters, I will pay you this word of credit. I love to be in your Scottish morning meetings. And you can add the other bit as you like, for you know the inference, apparently. But there are occasions when even amongst us north of the border, there may be paucity in our worship. Why is it? Because we're not having experiences like this during the week. That's the reason. He wants to have our hearts at his feet. He wants to make us worshippers of his glory. That's the first one. The Father seeketh worshippers. That's an amazing statement the Lord made in John 4. One would have thought he would have said, the Father seeks servants. Brethren, he's got millions of them without us. Heaven's full of them. But the Father is seeking, first of all, his worshippers. And he finds them by unveiling his glory in the face of Jesus Christ. I fell. But you see, as we proceed down the passage, he's not only wanting to make John a worshipper, he's wanting to make him a warrior. The old man. How old was he? Well, he might have been up to his 90s. He was an old man. He was probably a frail old man. Fancy him in a place like Patmos, and only God knows what he was going through. But wasn't this to strengthen the man for whatever else it was that lay ahead of him? The Christ has now gained his attention, gained his ear, gained his eye, gained his heart. Now he'll speak. The man is prostrate before him. And now John hears him say, "Fear not." Lovely word. Fear not. You see, he's calming the man. That's point number one. He's calming the man. Wasn't there much in Patmos to disturb him? Ah, yes. Might not this very vision have somewhat disturbed him, as his mortal eyes met with divine and eternal glories? Ah, yes. Fear not, John. Don't be afraid. Oh, how lovely not to be afraid of the Christ of God as he draws near to poor mortals who would know more of him. The calming influence of the majestic Christ. But having so said, the next thing is, he says, he puts his right hand on him. Or perhaps I've got them the wrong way round. He put his right hand on him first. And then he said, "Fear not." The calming and the controlling Christ. The touch of that right hand. I say, brethren, there wasn't an alien hand on Patmos could have touched that man when the right hand of this Christ was upon him. Doesn't that make a warrior out of a weak man? There are those the other side of the Iron Curtain this very day doing great things for God in the most adverse circumstances, but their strength is in this. They have his right hand upon them. And they are hearing him say, "Don't be afraid." The consoling Christ, the calming Christ, the comforting Christ. "I am." He'd often heard that during his lifetime, hadn't he? But now he hears it so differently. "I am." Oh, the comforting Christ, and I use that word in the old English sense, the word that brought comfort to this old man, brought strength and vitality to his frame. The same meaning that's behind the Holy Spirit as the comforter, the one who comes to strengthen, to uphold, to give strength and might. "I am the comforting Christ." "I am what?" "I am the living one." Please read that passage like that. "Not he that liveth, I'm the living one." It takes you back to the garden of the resurrection, doesn't it? When those two ladies went into the tomb, according to Luke's passage, and she saw two men standing, and they said, "Why seek ye the living amongst the dead?" Far better had it been translated, "Why seek ye him that liveth amongst the dead? For he's the one who always lives. He's the one who possesses endless life." This was the one who put his right hand on John. Oh, the confirming Christ. "I am the living one." Who became dead? Ah, yes, death was only a phase in his glorious endless life, wasn't it? The compassionating Christ. It's as if he said, "John, don't worry. I've been in your position, you know. I know what it is to face death. I know what it is to face suffering just where you've been these last number of weeks or months or however long it was. I became dead. Know all about it." That's helpful, isn't it? When we're passing through circumstances like that. One who puts his hand upon us, and when we look at the hand, it has the emblem of the cross upon it. "I've been there." Oh, the compassionating Christ. "But I am alive forevermore." The conquering Christ. "John, even death can't baffle me. And my hand is on you." That makes a warrior, doesn't it? Talk about going into death because of loyalty to your country. That's a great thing, of course, isn't it? But going into death in loyalty to Christ, a far bigger thing, for his hand's upon you. You might be standing till you die beneath the colours of your country, but to die beneath the hand of Christ is a greater thing, isn't it? For he was there before you. He knows all about it. And I have the keys of hell and of death. The absolute controlling Christ. The first and the last. He said that to him before. The first and the last. And I have the keys of hell and of death. I say, brethren, this is the one to get to know, isn't it? This is the one who is worthy of our time, our contemplation, our turning, our listening, our looking. For when we get into touch with that hand, we are made warriors on the instant. Not only worshippers, that's number one, but warriors for any set of situations and for any circumstances and for any destiny. And having shown him this and having spoken as he did, he makes him a third thing. First of all, a worshipper. Then a strengthened warrior. And then a witness. For having shown him all that he desired to show him, he said, write this. And what John had gleaned on the island, he put on a piece of papyrus, and he sent it to seven churches, that many might share in his vision. So what we glean in the quiet of the study, in the turbulence of our living, God expects us to place it at the disposal and for the help of others who may be in like circumstances. Well, I trust that having looked upon the Lord today, seen something of his glory, we may now seek to put into operation those steps that will show us more of his glory. That our conference may have at least practical issues. We'll become better worshippers. We'll become stronger warriors. And we'll become more effective witnesses. The Lord bless his word to us.